Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. As we see, just heard before the singing of the hymn of the day in the gospel reading from Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had gone with his disciples to the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is in the northern part of Israel, at that time in the northern part of the region of Galilee. He went with his disciples to get away from the crowds that had been following him, to have him do miracles for them, to heal them of their sicknesses, and to hear Jesus teaching. The crowds had been pressing in on Jesus, and they sought his words of wisdom, his powerful teaching from God. But here, away from the crowds there in a somewhat more remote region, Jesus asked his closest disciples an important question. Who do you say that I am? No doubt Jesus was profoundly aware that this was a pivotal question. All of his earthly ministry up until that point in time had been leading up to this question and to the revelation of his identity. All that was likely to follow would be determined by the view that people took of Jesus' identity. Who do you say that I am? That is still the supreme question for us and for all people of the world today. It's extremely important that we answer this question correctly. And in our sermon today, we'll consider three reasons why. First, this question is important because it is easy to give the wrong answer or incorrect opinions about the question. Jesus prefaced this personal question with a more general one, a question that had to do with the impression that Jesus had made upon the common people during his, up till that time, relatively brief earthly ministry. What is the average person on the street thinking and saying about me, about who I am, about my identity? This question brought forth many answers from the disciples, as we read in our sermon text. And although the disciples passed over the more ugly criticisms about Jesus, nevertheless, we know from elsewhere in the gospel books in the Bible that many people were making very negative comments or judgments about Jesus. A couple of the main religious parties, religious denominations, so to speak, among the Jewish people of that day, the Sadducees, said that Jesus was a lunatic. And the Pharisees said that Jesus was a drunkard and a glutton because he got together with those who were the outcasts of society and he ate and drank with them. On the other hand, some views of Jesus, though inadequate, were not entirely false. Many people had been impressed by Jesus' greatness, his power, his character, his personality. They admitted that never before has anyone spoken like this man. And they had witnessed numerous times powerful evidence of Jesus' supernatural power, power that could only come from God. They placed Jesus among some of the greatest names in all of Israel's history. Some had been so impressed by Jesus' fiery zeal for God and God's kingdom that they thought Jesus might be John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some had been impressed by Jesus' rugged strength and so had called Jesus the prophet Elijah. Others had been moved by Jesus' tenderness and message of God's mercy and so called him the prophet Jeremiah. Others felt that Jesus more or better embodied some of the qualities of some of the other spokespeople of God in the Old Testament, some of the other prophets from the Old Testament time. But even though these were more positive remarks about Jesus, they still missed the mark. However hopeful the opinions of people were, they were not enough. They still fell far short in describing Jesus, just as so many opinions of people today about Jesus fall short of the truth. Many people today will still offer good and favorable opinions about who Jesus was. Many people will say that he was a good moral teacher, an upstanding example for people to follow, to show kindness and love to others. Some people might say that Jesus was a revolutionary, seeking to throw off the oppressive Roman rule over the Jewish people of that day. Yes, those answers that people still give today might be somewhat complimentary, but they express nothing about the true nature or mission of Jesus. Our judgment on Jesus' person, on his identity, is also inadequate if we merely elevate Jesus to the highest rank among other people on earth. And that this attitude is as prevalent today as it was when Jesus first posed that question to his disciples 2,000 years ago, that is one reason why we must face anew the challenge of this question that Jesus presents in our sermon text. This question is also important because there are rival claims on people's loyalty, on the loyalty of their hearts. There is some significance in the location where Jesus posed this question to his disciples. It was in Caesarea Philippi, and we know from history that there was a marble temple to Caesar, to the Roman emperor who was worshipped as a god. And certainly that would have caught the attention of Jesus' disciples as they had passed through or around the city of Caesarea Philippi. And perhaps they knew that also located in that area of the city, outside the city, there was a grotto, a cave temple that was devoted to the worship of the Greek god Pan. And so there stood two supposed deities, one representing loyalty to earthly power and governmental might, while the other symbolized the delights of the senses and debauchery. Both of those supposed deities putting in their rival claims for people's devotion. But over against those, challenging them both, stood the claim of Jesus, the Son of the living God. And that situation hasn't really changed all that much over 2,000 years. Yes, maybe there aren't too many people today, probably no one today, who worships Caesar as a god. Probably not people who directly worship Pan as a god, though there are plenty of people who have placed debauchery as the default god in their hearts and lives. But there are so many people who remain entranced by the allure of power or success or a pleasure of entertainment. Can the Christian faith make good its claim to be the true religion? Can it stand up to the power and greed and hatred and the sensual desires of the world and say to them, you have no claim to rule over the bodies and souls of people because that is a right that belongs to Jesus alone as the Son of the living God? If our Christian faith presumes to make this claim, then we all must know what kind of person this Jesus is who makes a total demand on our hearts and on our lives. Because to give Jesus anything less than the place that he demands is to say of him that he is something less than God himself. It is to deny his right to supersede all rival claims to the loyalty of human hearts. Finally, this question of Jesus is important because our answer to this question shapes our attitude to Jesus' cross and to our own crosses. It's very significant that in the Gospel of Matthew, again from which our sermon text is taken, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus didn't say anything about his own sufferings and those sufferings of his followers until this crucial question had been faced and answered. But just after Peter gives the correct answer and affirms that Jesus truly is the Son of the living God, Then, immediately, as we'll see in the gospel reading next Sunday, immediately after the conclusion of today's sermon text, then Jesus turns the conversation to talk about the sufferings that awaited him in Jerusalem. And so we read in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 16, "From that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and be killed, and be raised again on the third day." And as we continue reading in Matthew's gospel, we see that the gospel story now moves rapidly from this incident at Caesarea Philippi to Good Friday and then to Easter Sunday. What is the significance of that sequence of events? What it means is that the view that you take of the cross of Jesus will depend on the view that you take of who Jesus is. The answer that you give to that supreme question, who do you say that I am? If Jesus was just a normal human being like you and me, then his death had no more importance than that of any martyr who died for a noble cause. Jesus' death would simply be one more shining example of a dedicated man sacrificing his life for what he believed in. But if Jesus is true God and not just a normal human being, then his cross, his suffering and death becomes the vicarious atonement that God himself demanded for the sins of the world. Then Jesus' death is something quite different, even from that of the most revered hero or martyr who gives up their life for a noble cause. Then Jesus' death is an offering for sin that is unique and unparalleled in all the history of the world. So this question of Jesus to his disciples also has an important bearing on the problem of our own suffering as his followers. Jesus tells us that suffering is part of our calling as Christians, our calling as those who follow him in faith as our Savior. The Apostle Paul writes about this as the fellowship of his sufferings, sharing in his sufferings. When Peter and John preached Jesus as the risen Savior to the people in Jerusalem after Jesus had ascended into heaven, they were arrested and jailed. When John the Baptist, pointing to Jesus, declared, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he was beheaded not long after that. Yes, when the first gospel was preached among people, not to be ashamed of Christ meant so very often torture and death. When all the powers of earth and all the peoples of the Jews and the Gentiles were arrayed against this new faith in Jesus as the Savior, when the Roman Emperor Nero would tie Christians to a stake and cover them with tar and set them afire to light his palace gardens at night, when bloodthirsty spectators in crowded arenas would cry out with one voice, "Throw the Christians to the lions!" When men like Ignatius and Polycarp and hundreds and thousands of other Christian men and women were told that if they didn't deny the one they called Lord, they would be thrown to the wild beasts or buried alive or be sent to prison to work like convicts for the rest of their lives. Such suffering is a part of the saga of God's people, of the church. And while today the profession of Christian faith, of faith in Jesus, is usually, at least not in our country, met with violent persecution and with flames burning the believer to death, it still may lead to some form of suffering, to self-denial, to our own personal cross, a burden that we must bear in life for the sake of following Jesus and his will for our lives. And that might involve something as seemingly simple as suffering the mockery of a neighbor or a coworker who considers your faith to be ignorant or foolish fanaticism. It may involve suffering the quiet scorn of the intellectuals who label your faith as ignorant and foolish. It may involve suffering problems in your home, in your extended family. It may involve suffering some financial loss, at least compared to others around you, because as a Christian, you do not condone unfair business practices or cheating on your taxes. If we undergo such personal suffering, such crosses for the sake of Christ, then the view that we hold about who he is must affect our attitude toward that suffering. If Jesus is the Son of the living God, then obviously it is a privilege to suffer for the sake of his name. And that same outlook holds for all other forms of suffering. All people on earth suffer because we live in a fallen, sin-filled world, whether those people are Christian or not. But the way that we stand up to the problems and the anxieties and the sorrows that we face in life depends largely on the view that we hold about who Jesus is. Again, if he is only a normal human being, then he can only help us by way of example, which is not really much help at all. But if he truly is divine, if he truly is the eternal Son of God, the all-powerful Son of God, and if he is with us and in us as only God can be, then we never bear alone the burden of suffering and despair. He is always by our side. Who do you say that I am? That is the supreme question of life. It's an abiding question, a persistent question. In every age of this world's history, it is the most important question. It's the most important question that confronts you and me today. It's so important that if we give a wrong answer to that question, even though we might give the right answers to every other question in life, if that would be possible, then life would still end in failure and tragedy. This question is so important that if we give the right answer to this question, even though we might give the wrong answers to every other question in life, if that were possible, then life would still be an adventure of joy and ultimately a victory. How is it possible to reach the right answer regarding the identity of Jesus? Well, Jesus tells us that it is something that is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God. Jesus said to Peter that this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, by another human being, but by my Father who is in heaven. And so we today must reach the correct answer to this question the same way that Jesus' disciples did 2,000 years ago. And they reached it by living in the presence of Jesus, by listening to his voice as he taught, by seeking to do his will and to follow him where he led. And by doing the same, we will also affirm Peter's confession of faith and say without hesitation to a skeptical world that he for whom there was no room in the inn at his birth, he who lived in a lowly carpenter's home in the lowly village of Nazareth, he who frequented cheap inns and ate and drank with the scum of society, he who rode as a despised Nazarene on the back of a lowly donkey into the city of Jerusalem, he upon whom people spat and whose face was slapped by brutal soldiers, he whose head wore a piercing crown of thorns and who died on a cross like a criminal, he is my Lord. That is the supreme answer to this supreme question. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Believe it and proclaim it. Amen.